Well, last time when we were looking at the beginning of the chapter, one of the things that I had pointed out is that in chapter 20 of 1 Samuel, David is in a little bit of a different state than we've seen him throughout since the introduction of David back in chapter 16 in 1 Samuel. David is actually in a state of fear, and he is acting not so much like a faithful servant of the Lord. He's antagonistic towards Jonathan. He's suspicious of Jonathan. He thinks Jonathan is going to take him back to his father. He says, then just kill me. Why should you bring me back to your father? He comes to Jonathan with accusations. Why? What have I done? And as if Jonathan is in league with his father. When Jonathan tries to encourage him that no such plot is against him, even though Jonathan is wrong, David argues with him, perhaps thinking that Jonathan is trying to lure him into a false sense of security. But Jonathan, rather than continuing to fight, simply says, here I am, what do you want me to do? I'll do whatever you ask me, basically. And throughout the first part of chapter 20, Jonathan is the one that shows a faithful friendliness, and he shows a covenant commitment. And so, especially in verse 13 and following, Jonathan says that it should please my father to harm you, the Lord. Then the Lord do so also to Jonathan, and more also, if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you, as he's been with my father. And if I'm still alive, remember this is going to put a great deal of stress on Jonathan, because he's standing between Saul, who's potentially a murderous rage, and actually he is, and Jonathan's going to find that out. And he's also standing between David. And David is the heir of the throne according to God, and the enemies of David should be put to death when David takes the throne. And so Jonathan is in more than between a rock and a hard place. He's between a raging father and a potential threat to his life. And so he says, if I'm still alive, then do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. And the word steadfast love, hesed, that wonderful word that is repeated so often through the Bible and the Old Testament, is a covenant word. Steadfast is a good translation. It talks about faithfulness. It talks about kindness. But it includes the idea of covenant commitment that won't be broken. And so David says, don't cut off your covenant commitment love from my house forever. And when the Lord cuts off every one of David's enemies, which in political speak would include Jonathan's house, because he belonged to the house of Saul, from the face of the earth, so then Jonathan makes a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. Jonathan made David swear again for his love by him. And so there's so much emphasis on covenant and commitment. And it's leaking into, or it's at least causing a disruption within another unit, sometimes considered a covenant unit. And that's a family unit. Jonathan is asking David to make a covenant with him to protect him and his family, but he is at the same time recognizing, and Jonathan himself is the one who speaks it, when the Lord cuts off the enemies of David. He knows that necessarily includes Saul. He knows it includes also his other relatives that are not maybe his brothers and sisters, Saul's other children. He knows they're going to be destroyed. He knows they're going to be cut off, but he makes a covenant in between that. And so there's a disruption of the family, but there's a commitment to the covenant. Love between David and Jonathan. A covenant that, you remember, began when David came back from killing Goliath, and Jonathan immediately recognized that the Lord was with David, and he loved him as his own soul, and he disrobed himself, and he gave David the royal robes and the royal armor. And you remember also when we were there in that chapter, I said that the picture of what Jonathan was doing for David is he was declaring that David was his older brother. He was his more noble, more worthy brother belonging to the throne. It was a familial love when we talked about David and Jonathan's love together. And the reason why I'm bringing all this up is because there's a focus here on family, and there's a focus on covenant. Those are the two big themes through chapter 20, 1 Samuel. Family and covenant. Back at the beginning, when David first comes to Jonathan, Jonathan does say, David, you don't need to worry because we're talking about my father. And my father doesn't do something without not telling me. There's no indication that Jonathan and Saul, up to this point, had a bad relationship. In fact, they probably had a really good and close relationship. There's the one time that Saul was going to kill Jonathan because he had a bit of honey when he told nobody to eat. But even then, Jonathan was very obedient and he was willing to die for his father's foolish vow. So there's a strong emphasis on family, and then how covenant, and especially the covenant with the anointed of the Lord, disrupts in some senses, but also establishes family. Because you notice that Jonathan's family is going to be saved in this covenant with David. His descendants would make it. And that becomes pretty important as we think about how chapter 20 of 1 Samuel translates into the rest of Scripture and into our lives. We know in the New Testament that Jesus, when he was in his earthly ministry, taught people that the cost of discipleship is more than you might think. In some cases, he said that if anyone would take up his cross and follow me, if anyone would follow me, he has to take up his cross and follow me. And no army general gets involved in a battle without first counting the cost. And then in Matthew chapter 20, he says that in terms of discipleship, if one does not hate their mother and their father, then he cannot be a disciple of mine. There's a similar connection between the disruption of family for the establishment of the covenant. And in our contemporary age, there are some Christians who believe that this is something that we should expect whenever salvation comes. And you've probably met many people who grew up, and maybe they grew up in a Catholic home, and then they became Christians, and they became Protestants, and they got disowned. Or you can think about the Apostle Paul himself, if you don't want to think contemporary. Paul was a Jew of Jews. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. It's quite clear that his parents and his family disowned him after the Lord Jesus met him on the Damascus Road. And it is probable, many commentators speculate, that from the New Testament we get bits and pieces that Paul was married, which was totally normal for the time. In fact, you were considered to be in danger of possibly going to hell if you didn't get married by the time that you were 30 years old. And so there's not much doubt that Paul the Apostle, when he was Saul, the Pharisee, was married, and that it was most likely his conversion to Christianity which also caused his wife to abandon him, which lends new interesting connection to Paul's advice about if your unbelieving spouse walks away, if they don't want to have anything to do with you, that you can let them go. Anyway, sometimes becoming a Christian means disrupting your family. Sometimes it means coming at odds with your family. And when Jesus says in Matthew 20 about hating your mother and father, most pastors, most of the times that you hear sermons on that, pedal back a lot from that, and they don't say hate, they say comparison. It's not really hate, it's just you love Jesus so much, your discipleship to him is so much that it looks like hate for your love for your mother and father. And it's true that the Bible doesn't tell us to hate our parents or hate anybody in general terms. And it is true that Jesus is, in some ways, talking in terms of comparison and degree. But he uses that strong language because when the gospel comes into a home, when it disrupts a home because of belief and unbelief, you're on two opposite sides of the universe, two opposite sides of spirituality. You're on life and death issues. And there is no peace between heaven and hell. As Paul says elsewhere in the New Testament, what does God have to do with idols? How can they be in concert with each other? If you are in a situation where your Christian belief will mean disruption in a family because of their unbelief, there really is an element of actual hatred. The way that they think, the path that they're on is antithetical to the path that you're on. And they'll feel it just as much as you do, maybe even more than you do. Tory Van Sickle is not here this evening, but oftentimes we pray for him and his family situation because his mother is antagonistic towards the gospel. It angers her that the covenant-keeping God is not universal, doesn't let people come to him who don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The exclusivism of Christianity makes her think that's arrogant. And it's antithetical to everything that she wants to believe in the flesh. Sometimes the covenant with the Lord's anointed comes between the covenant commitments of our home or our family, and it can be extremely disruptive. And this isn't to say that God is not interested in families. This is also not interesting. This is to say that in the New Testament, families are less important. In the Old Testament, families were important. Now they're not as important. It's all just about the body of believers. It's just about the church. That's not true. We see in the New Testament that families are still important. That's why Paul gives instructions to children in the Lord. And Jesus actually maintains a relationship with his family, who at one time called him mad out of his mind. But his mom clearly is a Christian and is taken care of by the Apostle John. And his brothers are prominent in the church. James, his brother, is a leader of the church. So there's nothing wrong or bad or antithetical with families per se. But you probably know just as well as anybody that when it comes to the commitments that you have with Christ, and the life that you live in the proximity with those who are closest to you, it can cause massive problems and disruption. And this is why it's always good advice to tell people never to even think about pursuing somebody for marriage who's not a Christian. And don't do evangelism marriage. It's a bad idea because they're antithetical with each other. But it's also amazing that Paul said that the unbelieving wife or the unbelieving husband can be sanctified by the believing wife, by the believing husband. Those are sad situations. It's a hard time. Jonathan is not married here. He might be married, but it's not his marriage that we're considering. It's his relationship with his father and this disruption there. And so what we want to look at tonight is the character of the three people involved, Saul, Jonathan, and David, and their covenant commitments. And hopefully we can draw some points out for us. So if you look into verse 24, David goes out to the field, and then the test begins. Jonathan does come in, and he sits down at table. The narrator tells us that Saul sat on the seat that's by the wall. And I don't know why he gives us this little information, except for maybe to talk about Saul's paranoia, maybe. Because this, the wall is protective, and nobody can sneak up behind him. And it possibly is a little bit of a hint of the state of Saul's mind. Jonathan sat opposite of him, and then Abner. And David's place is empty. And then at first, Saul thinks there's nothing big. People get unclean for many reasons in the Old Testament. You know, you could be in contact with a dead body, a carcass of something like that, and you'd be dead. Or, I'm sorry, you wouldn't be dead. You'd be unclean. The body would be dead. You'd be unclean until evening. And so the likelihood of David coming in contact with something which would make him unclean is pretty high, and Saul didn't think anything of it. But whatever it was that would make him unclean wouldn't last longer than a day. And so Saul, it's on the second day that Saul says, now I know there's something going on, there's a conspiracy afoot, because David wouldn't be gone. It's odd, if you remember what's going on here. What happened at the end of chapter 19? David was with Samuel, and Saul was sending everybody he had, except for Jonathan, to go get him, and they couldn't go get him because the Holy Spirit was causing him to prophesy, speak madly, and Saul himself went out to get him. You remember that context? David was running away. Previously to that, he was in his own home, in his bedroom with Michael, and his wife said, David, you got to leave or you're going to die. And when Saul found out that Michael did that, Saul was really angry with Michael because he's trying to kill David. There's been multiple attempts. There were four in chapter 19. Attempts on David's life, all by Saul. He enlisted everybody he could to kill him, with the exception of Jonathan, who seems to be to have been away for a little while. And now there's a feast. And when the feast comes, it's interesting that Saul assumes immediately the reason David's not there is because he's unclean. Not because I've been trying to kill him for the last little bit. It's almost like Saul is so full of himself. He thinks of himself as having such command over his subjects and over their lives that if he wants to kill him, they should stand in line for his spear to go piercing through him. But by the second day, Saul realizes that something's going on, and so he asks Jonathan, why is not the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today? Another thing to notice, just as this the narrative goes along, is that Saul never refers to David as David. He knows David's name, but he keeps calling him the son of Jesse. It's almost as if he refuses to take his name up on his lips. But then Jonathan answers, and I want you to notice something interesting here with Jonathan's answer, because we read before about this whole conspiracy and what David had suggested he say, and that's what Jonathan starts with. He says, David said, let me go, for my clan holds a sacrifice in the city. David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. Let me go, for my clan holds a sacrifice in the city. That much is what we know David did say. But possibly David said this earlier, but it seems like Jonathan is adding the next part. My brother has commanded me to be there, so now if I found favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things about this. If David told it to him before, maybe it reveals even more of his fear, or if Jonathan's saying it now, maybe it's Jonathan's trying to sound out his father even more. Because in what he's added, he's noted two important things. He's added Jonathan's brother. He's talking about a family commitment. And maybe he's trying to see what Saul's commitments are going to be and if he honors family commitments and those things. But there's this family commitment that's added. And then the second thing is, specifically to his brother, the second thing is the wording that he uses of David's request. And what he says, let me get away. And the Hebrew is even much more explicit that what Jonathan says to Saul at this point is that David asked to escape. And it almost sounds like a Freudian slip as Jonathan is speaking to his father. Hidden in there is, yes, you're trying to kill him, and he wants to escape. So, interesting. So, naturally, Saul is very angry, and perhaps it is Jonathan's additions that actually raise his anger all the more. And so he says, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established." In Saul's response there, he's showing two things. He's showing that he's pretending a family commitment to Jonathan. Look, as long as this son of Jesse is around, my son, you're not going to get your throne. Your kingdom's not going to be around. You're going to have to die. But he's doing it in a very ironic and antithetical way. He's calling his son the worst possible thing he could call him. He's degrading him. And at one point, he's distancing his son from him in terms of family. And at another point, he's saying, but I'm concerned about you in terms of family. His covenant commitment is not to Jonathan, although he's pretending that, but his covenant commitment is to himself and to his throne. He hates David because of David's threat on him. Jonathan is only significant to Saul, it appears from his words, in that he represents Saul's throne, not Jonathan's throne, and certainly not God's throne, not the throne of Israel. Often in family feuds and in the fight that happens between Christians and non-Christians inside the home, this same kind of thing gets revealed when the non-Christians get upset with the Christians for bringing shame to them or causing embarrassment, and they try to couch it in very noble terms. Other people are going to think that you're crazy or weird or whatever they're doing, but it's really just selfishness. They try to induce their believing family member into certain acts of obedience to them in their unbelief, and they will couch it in family togetherness. I really just want our family to be together. So can we just not talk about Jesus? Or can we just do this thing and enjoy the non-Christian part of it, and you can keep your religion to yourself kind of thing? But it's all selfishness, just like Saul. It's an excuse rather than a real binding love, because binding love does not come from blood. Binding love does not come from the covenants that we make with one another. The things that happen in this world where we try to bind ourselves to other people that require true binding love are always paper thin when it comes to unbelievers, because they invest in those according to the flesh, and they're really selfish in them. So husbands love their wives, and there is a love there, but it's selfish. It's a selfish love, and it only binds as far as their selfishness is willing to take them. This is even true when it comes to families. And as surprising as it is to say that, especially to mothers, because people think of universal moms just love their kids, and they're very unselfish in the love. But you know what? As much as that seems like it might be true, read the newspaper. Go on the internet. There's plenty of mothers who selfishly use, abuse, and kill their children for their own sake. The only reason why there's any selfless love in a non-Christian world is simply by common grace. It's not a product of the human heart. Saul shows this in his lashing out against his son. But he doesn't just lash out in words. The next thing he does is he picks up his spear and he tries to kill Jonathan himself. So here's the irony of Saul's words. don't you know, you son of a perverse woman, that as long as Jesse, so the son of Jesse lives, you're basically going to die. And this is horrible that you would even think that there's something good about David, but I'm going to kill you. First, I'll beat him to the punch. But you should be committed to me because I'm your father and there's this family love. Interesting. So, as he's talking with Jonathan, Jonathan does respond to him and he says, why would you put him to death? What has he done? And this harkens back to what Jonathan had said to Saul earlier. You shouldn't be angry with Jonathan, or I'm sorry, with David. David's been a good servant to you. He's only increased your kingdom. He's only helped you. And that's when Saul previously had sworn that he wasn't going to harm David. But when Jonathan says this, that's the thing that inspires Saul to hurl the spear at him and try to kill Jonathan himself. Now, Jonathan rises from the table at this point, and he is filled with fierce anger. And in a rebellious act, he eats no food himself because he's grieved for David. Because Saul had disgraced David and made such a show. This is the beginning of Jonathan's demonstration of his covenant commitment. So in the morning when Jonathan goes out into the field, he does the plan. He shoots the arrows. He says, "Go beyond. I think they're beyond you." Then he sends the boy back to the city so he and David can get together. And they cry with each other. David cries more than Jonathan, but they cry together. And then if you notice down in verse 42, then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn, both of us, in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between me and you and between my offspring and your offspring forever." Jonathan relies on the covenant. He goes back to the covenant commitment that he has made with David and that David has made with him. He trusts in the peace that's going to come to David. Jonathan, in this whole chapter, has demonstrated that he has faith that David is going to rule as king. He has no question of that in chapter 20. He also has no question about the peace that's going to come to David and also to his own house and, interestingly, to his offspring and their offspring together, mutually. Why? Because the covenant commitment, and it's not just that David and Jonathan made a contract. This is not just a social contract between two parties where they signed on the dotted line, I'm not going to kill you, you won't kill me, that's fine, we'll go, now let's go home and we're safe. But all three times in chapter 20 that Jonathan brings up the covenant, he connects it to the Lord. He connects it to the steadfast love. He talks about who it is that's between you and between me. These are specific and important qualifiers. It's not an agreement between Jonathan and David on a horizontal level. But Jonathan's trust is in a covenant that the Lord is involved in and that the Lord is witness over, that it won't be broken. And the reason why I believe Jonathan can have so much confidence in this covenant is twofold. He really does believe that that David is going to keep this covenant because David himself is a believer. And he knows that Christ, in that same sense that we were talking about this morning, Christ is always the benefit and he's always the essence of covenant love in the Bible. He knows that Christ is the witness to this covenant and to the covenant security. He is the one that's going to be the guarantor and the perfecter of this covenant. It's hard to know how he understood all of that. There's actually not a whole lot of detail of what had transpired between Jonathan and David. It seems like we know that you have to read a lot between the lines. Why does David come back from killing Goliath and instantly Jonathan says, this is the guy. I love this guy better than myself. And I'm going to give him all the benefits that I have. But even as I was talking this morning about how the children of Israel had baptism, they had a Lord's Supper, and Paul was saying from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that it was a spiritual rock that followed them in the wilderness, that gave them food and drink, and that rock was Christ. I believe that in the Spirit, as the Spirit was in Jonathan because he believed and had faith, I believe that Jonathan understood how it was that David was the Lord's anointed as a picture of Christ. Not that he could understand all of this and flush it out in perfect theological ease, but this is where his faith was drawing him to. It was the cornerstone, the object of what he was believing. God is my God, and I am his people. God's work is going to be and established his kingdom on this earth. God's work through his sacrificial son, through his work as the king that mediates between God and man. All that faith is the effort, the object that Jonathan sees in David. We don't know exactly how. It's a mysterious work, just like we didn't know how the Holy Spirit hovering over Mary produced the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's many times in Scripture where we have to read between the lines how these things develop. But all the commentators agree that chapter 20 is a covenant chapter. And the covenant love and the covenant commitment in here is far beyond just a contract between two people. And you notice that confidence that Jonathan has is that this is going to result in peace for you, David, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, and because the Lord is between you and between me. But then notice that offspring that comes next. My offspring and your offspring forever. Part of the covenant commitment and the faith that Jonathan has is that it's not just between Jonathan and David, that there is an offspring element. And that's fantastic, considering that we're in chapter 20, where Jonathan and his own father are at odds with each other, and it's breaking up the home. And this correlates to our experience in our life now. Yes, it's true that when you become a Christian, you might come home to a hostile house, and it might explode your relationship with your father or your mother or with your grandparents. It might cause a wedge to come between you and your brother. But that does not mean that that covenant commitment is anti-family, and it's going to explode all relationships that you have with your blood. In fact, rather, with the right confidence that Jonathan has, as you see your commitment in Christ and him being between you and between everybody else, you can have greater faith that your offspring are going to benefit from those covenant commitments. Because God is that kind of, he is the steadfast love. He is the covenant keeper, as we were looking at in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's Christ that's the rock. And what lovely jumps out to me in chapter 20, and this is what we're going to close with, is that David never gets out of his slump. David is the Lord's anointed here, but he's not acting like the Lord's anointed in chapter 20. He's scared at the beginning of the chapter, and he's weeping at the end of the chapter. He's bawling his eyes out. And at first you think that David weeping more in verse 41, David weeping more than Jonathan, at first you think that maybe that's a good thing. And this is just showing David's such a passionate guy, he's really sad. I don't think so. I think what's going on there is Jonathan has more confidence, he has more faith in the peace that's going to come because of the covenant than David does. And I love the fact that David's covenant commitment is there, but it's not super strong. It's not even as strong as Jonathan's, because David is not our Savior. David is not the one that brings salvation to this earth. He's a picture of it, but all the pictures will fail. All the pictures will fall short. Only the Lord Jesus Christ himself will be the covenant steadfast love which never fails us, which never shrinks back, which fully believes in the promise and the commitment of the Father to save a people for himself, for Christ, even under the threat of death, even under the threat of the Father's wrath. Jesus will stand in our place, and he will take that blow because of his covenant commitment, but also because of his covenant love. And in that covenant love, it will pour out into familial love. It will draw together many families, and he will bring many sons into glory. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have shown us the steadfast love of the Lord in the life of David, that you have also reminded us that no man other than Jesus has been without sin or without weakness, and it is not based upon our covenant commitment, our stability, but it's always based on yours. And I pray that you would give us the ability to have comfort for our families, knowing that, yes, our belief in you will cause friction with unbelief, but it'll also cause grace to spread in this world. It will also cause sanctification in us and in others. And we can trust that you're a good God establishing your word in us and in our offspring forever. I pray especially for our children tonight, Lord. I pray that you would not allow the disruption of unbelief to cause them to hate the covenant commitments that we have with the Lord. But I pray that they would embrace those and love them themselves, and that their growing faith would bring a stronger bond to their family as well, and for their children and their children after them. O Lord, be gracious to us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.